Good evening again. This evening we are not going to be going to a specific or particular text of Scripture, but we are going to be talking about a topic. So, and that topic will be our holiness. And I already walked up to the teens that were standing over there in the corner, and I said, well, guys, I had a busy week with school. And I said, so you're going to have to double dip. And what we mean by double dipping is they've already heard a lot of this stuff before, okay? But that doesn't mean that we can't put on another coat of paint, and it wouldn't be something good for them to hear again, okay? So I brought this book with me because I mentioned in passing this morning that this will just give you an insight into what we do on Wednesday nights. We don't just play games and get in the gym as teens. We do things. We talk about profitable things. We just finished up a series the last 2 months asking ourselves this question: what is the gospel? And I bring this book up here to suggest to you that it's a very good piece of literature. We gave this book out to on Blue and Red Sunday to the police officers and firefighters. We slipped it in the present that we gave them. This book, it's called "What Is the Gospel?" Okay, so it was nominal for me. I just used the title. But what he does is he walks through four critical truths of the gospel message. If you were to explain the gospel to someone, which is very important, right, as those who have been commissioned by one who has authority over heaven and earth to go into all nations and teach the scriptures so that we might make and mature disciples. If you look at the brochure on the top of our bulletin, or it's a bulletin on every Sunday morning, it says at the top, making and maturing disciples. Well, the message of the gospel is a key element to making and maturing disciples. Because it is not up to us to save the souls of men. It is up to God. But God uses the means of the message of the gospel to call men to himself. Okay, so I thought it was really important for us to start there. So we walked through that. Okay, then we asked ourselves this really important question once we got done with those. In case you're wondering, the four critical truths are God, man, Christ, and then what is our proper response to the message that went along with those four critical truths. So I would encourage you, it was very helpful for me, because oftentimes when I have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, I fumble over what I'm trying to say. I'm thinking, do I even believe this? I feel like I'm not even explaining or being clear. What that book does is it's simple, it's short. I didn't count how many pages, but you can see this is probably the shortest book I've read all year. But it just gives you a short, succinct, but also what we need to know in order to be effective communicators of the greatest message that anyone could ever be told. So we walk through asking ourselves, what is the gospel? And we spend a long time talking about our plight before God, our problem before God as sinful human beings. We talked about Christ, and I broke down penal substitutionary atonement. And I'm sure the teens could tell you and get up here and explain what that means, hopefully, if they were listening. Okay, so we were answering the question, how did God accomplish salvation for sinners? We talked about that. And then what is the proper response, right? It is a repentance from our wrongdoing and a personal trust in who Christ is and what he did. But then I transitioned from asking ourselves, what is the gospel, to what is our sanctification? Okay, so I'm not going to use big words tonight. So I'm going to talk about our holiness. Okay, they're basically one and the same, right? And so we spend a long time asking ourselves, what is the gospel, and how we, mankind, can be saved, okay, by a just God. But then I asked the teens. We were still in this series, this part of the series, is why did God save you? I'll ask you to engage with me tonight. Ask yourself, why did God save you? One who was dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. A descendant of the first man, Adam, recipients of the same guilt and corruption, right? Romans 5 tells us that through one man, sin entered the world. And then through one man, righteousness, the gift of justification, was provided. So through Adam, sin, and through another man, we were as sinners, enemies with God. David says, we were brought forth in our mother's womb in this iniquity and sin. Psalm 51. We were by nature deserving God's wrath. Ephesians 2 tells us again, Romans 6:23, our earning for our sin was eternal damnation, separation from God. And yet the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. John 15 tells us that. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that we all deserved for all of those who would turn from their sin and place their trust in him. His death on the cross means God is now, instead of against us, he is for us as his children. So, but the question is why? Now, there might be multiple biblical and correct answers of why God would save us. I mean, you think, well, we could take an easy one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay, so we could say that God, in saving us, he did so because of his great love. We could say, turn with me, because we're going to be in an earlier text, but turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, let's look at verse 6 and then verse 12. Here's another correct and biblical response for why God would save sinners through the person and work of Christ. Okay, so in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, so that he might be glorified. A just God taking sinners who deserve his righteous wrath and instead bestowing mercy upon him, that should elicit praise to him. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. One of the ways that God is most glorified is by the saving of sinners. So we could say, okay, he saved us because he loved us. He saved us for the purpose of his own glory. Okay, but I think just as good, just as a biblical, and just as important reason why God would save us is look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him, okay, we are not going to be talking about the doctrine of election or predestination tonight, okay? Disclaimer, all right? We don't have time. But even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, here's a purpose word, okay? Here's a key word. When you're reading through the scriptures and you see the word so that or that, here's a purpose, okay? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, so let me ask the question again. Why would God save us? Why would he save you? I think a very important biblical and good response based on Ephesians 1 and verse 4 was so that we might be holy. So, speaking of our holiness, J.C. Ryle, okay, he has a pretty good sized book. It's called Holiness. Okay, this is what he says. He says, we must be holy because our holiness is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He goes on to say, he does not merely take away the guilt of the believer's sin, he does more. He breaks the power of sin. Here's a potential danger that can creep into our minds, okay? And here's the danger, that we can rightly celebrate all that Christ has saved us from, and that is eternal wrath, rightly. Okay, we rightly deserve that. And here's the danger, though. We can rightly celebrate everything that Christ has saved us from while in the same breath give little thought or make any effort concerning what Christ has saved us to. And that is a holy life. Okay, so let me ask again. Why did God save us? This is where all these thoughts are coming from. It's for the purpose of our holiness. So those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory, they should be just as dedicated to the pursuit of godliness. But there seems to be, in our day an enthusiasm gap. Okay, now where is that gap? Okay, well, I thought of reasons why holiness might not be an exciting thing to talk about. Okay, or it might not be the normal Sunday morning sermon of proclaiming to our church members how important it is to live a holy life. Well, it could be because outside of these doors, living a holy life most likely makes you, from the world's perspective, some sort of weirdo, oddball. You're swimming against the current in the day and age that we live in to say that I live a holy life because I follow after the King of the universe. Right? As soon as you talk about your concern with using certain types of language, you might abstain from alcohol, you might avoid certain movies or music, you might have a purity ethic, you might have a little bit more self-control than some people at work. And the second that you open your mouth and begin to talk about these things, you might get looked at like you have two heads, right? And the fact of it is one of the reasons why this might be not such an exciting topic is because we are swimming against this idea of worldliness, right? Worldliness, this idea of whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange, right? This is the type of world that we live in. Okay, here's another reason why holiness might not be an exciting topic. You might hear this. If we are truly a gospel-centered church, then we won't want to talk about keeping rules and regulations because that would be legalistic, right? We know legalism, right? Salvation by the law. Okay, that's what it was in the Gospels. Keeping a list of do's and don'ts with how one earned their salvation. And we also know antinomianism, which, okay, if you don't know that word, it's basically salvation without any rules or regulations. It's the complete opposite of legalism. So it's either salvation by rules and regulations, or it is you can have salvation, but it doesn't matter how you live your life. And both are wrong, but for some reason, for the churches in our day and age, for some reason, the side that says you can have salvation, but it doesn't matter how you live, for some reason, that seems a lot safer, because we don't want to be some sort of legalistic church. But this fails to teach the truth that James, the Apostle James, would give us in James chapter 2, that a kind of faith that does not have evidence is a dead faith. Another reason. Holiness is just plain hard work. And oftentimes, I find myself, I don't know if you're in the same boat, I find myself lazy when it comes to constantly pursuing after a life of good works. Almost anything, it seems like sometimes, almost anything is easier than growing in godliness, especially after a low week, right? We try and we fail over and over and over again. Sometimes we feel like we're in a dryer, just like cyclical, over and over again, the same things that plague our flesh. And to think of this idea of our progress in holiness simply reminds us of what we should be, but often what we're not yet to be. Right? So it can become burdensome. And then another reason why holiness is not an exciting topic is there's a lot of confusion, okay, surrounding, does God make us, is God the one who makes us holy so we can just kind of sit back and let go and let God, or do we have to actively pursue, engage in the disciplines of grace? There's a lot of confusion surrounding the things, and we're not going to talk about that either. Okay, but those are just some, might be some common reasons or just some thoughts of why holiness might not be a popular conversation, a popular sermon to hear from the Sunday morning pulpit. But if you're in Ephesians, okay, 1, verses 4 through 5, okay, in the conversation of our holiness, what I would like to do this evening is I would like to make two statements. Statement number one is holiness is the goal of your salvation. That's statement number one. Holiness is the goal of your salvation. And secondly, holiness is necessary of your salvation. Holiness is the goal of your salvation, and holiness is necessary of your salvation. So, number one, holiness is the goal of your salvation. If you kept your place in Ephesians chapter 1, let's read that Ephesians 1 and verse 4 again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God is the primary chooser here in this verse. Okay? God chose believers, okay, his people, his saints, for salvation in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And he sent Christ to save us within time in history. And he gave us the gift of faith, okay, a gift that the Spirit has given us, okay, in our lifetime, so that we might be holy. Now understand this. When Paul says he chose us from before the foundation in Christ that we should be holy and blameless, Paul is not talking about that righteousness that is given to us at the moment that we place our faith in the work of Christ. Okay, we would understand that to be justification. Okay, we have nothing to do with our justification. Okay, God looks at a guilty sinner, sees their faith, and says, I declare you righteous. You are not made righteous. We will not be made fully righteous until 1 John chapter 3. When we see him, we will be like him. Okay, we long for that day. Okay, but until that point, we, okay, the holiness, the blamelessness that Paul is talking about here is not that moment when God looks at that guilty sinner and says, I declare you righteous. Okay, what the holiness and this blamelessness that Paul is talking about is a personal holiness that characterizes your life and my life. That when we receive, okay, Christ, when we place our faith in him, we not only receive forgiveness of our sins, but the Lord places his Spirit within us, and we now have new life. And that new life begins the moment that you place your faith in Christ. And that is going to go on for all of eternity. But this in-between, between our, okay, God has declared us righteous, and we long for the day to see Jesus Christ, this is where we reside. We reside in the in-between. And Paul says the reason, one of them, okay, one of the biblically important reasons that God has saved us is so that we would live a holy and blameless life right now. It will not be easy. I've heard some theologians, they equate a life of holiness, okay, like walking up the stairs and doing a yo-yo. Okay, right? We think of the theological term would be called progressive sanctification. Okay? It is our progress of growing more and more like Christ. Romans 8:28. The goal of our sanctification, the goal of our holiness, is to be conformed to Christ's image. Okay, well, let's go back to that yo-yo walking up the stairs illustration. Okay, a lot of times we are going to think about that yo-yo. I'm gonna walk up the stairs, right? We might have some really good days of holiness. That yo-yo is up in my hand, it's high, but we're also going to have some really spiritual lows, okay? But we're always going to be moving up, okay, towards the goal, okay? That's somewhat of an illustration to think about our progress of sanctification. I've also heard some guys illustrate it by walking up and down an escalator, okay? It's always progressing towards the image of Christ, but sometimes we're going to have tough days, and sometimes we're going to have better days. Well, this is the holiness and blamelessness that Paul is talking about. It is a personal, experiential holiness. Okay, you did not experience, when you placed your faith in the gospel for the first time, God said, I declare them righteous. Right? If you were to pass from this earth after doing that, you would stand before God, and he would allow you into his kingdom. Okay, but in this life, here and now, there is inevitable holiness that will take place in the life of God's children. When God saves us by the righteousness of Christ, that alien righteousness, something that we did not earn, but what he earned for us,
When God saves us by the righteousness of Christ, he saves us so that we too would be marked by a life of holiness and blamelessness. J.I. Packer makes this quote. He says, "In reality, holiness is the goal of our redemption. As Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified," or made holy. Okay, so where do we see this? I'm staying in Ephesians chapter 1, but let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to the Great Commission, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28. This is a portion of Scripture that the second part of this, okay, 18 through 20, the second part of this Great Commission often gets lopped off in people's minds. And I did this to Travis on a Wednesday night. I said, "Can anybody just quote me the Great Commission? Just what does it say before we go there?" He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And he stopped there, and I was like, "Oh, perfect. This is perfect for my illustration, right?" Because, nothing against Travis, okay, but I'm sure most of the teens probably would have done the same thing. I probably would have done the same thing had I not been thinking about the goal of the Great Commission. Okay, notice what it says in 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" This is the holiness part of the Great Commission. Here it is. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then that beautiful promise, "As you do this, and below, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Okay, what I'm submitting to you tonight is the Great Commission, yes, evangelize. It is necessary for the gospel message to be proclaimed so that people might turn from their sin and place their faith in Christ as their only hope. But the Great Commission is about holiness. God wants the world to know Jesus, believe in Jesus, but he wants them to obey Jesus as well. Passing on not just his message, but the commands of our Lord is a part of the Great Commission. And I was convicted by this quote as I was reading in preparation of these thoughts. This one author says this: "If we are not helping each other grow in obedience, then we are not taking the Great Commission seriously." That was very convicting to me, because a necessary part of fulfilling the commission of Jesus Christ is not only to bring people into the door, allow them to hear the message of Christ, but we want them to become an active member of this church, serving Jesus Christ and growing in holiness. So there's number one proof text of the importance of holiness. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and see this again. And we wouldn't have to stay in the New Testament to see why the importance of holiness. Okay, this is why Israel got themselves into trouble over and over and over again. It is because they failed to live in a manner worthy of the God that they served. 2 Timothy Second Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God," okay, here's our key phrase, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So in verse 9, in the beginning, he not only saved us, but he also called us to a holy life. Let's flip back just two books. 1 Thessalonians 4. Michael Ashcraft spoke on sanctification a few weeks ago, and he touched on verse 3. This is the will of God, your holiness, or your sanctification. But I want us to jump down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, and just notice this short phrase. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. If you have a New American Standard, I think it actually says, but in sanctification. Two more. Here's a familiar one, though. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Okay, this is another text that we love to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But we often forget about verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, this is not your own doing, right? This is not of you at all. It is a gift of God, not a result from your works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here's a purpose statement, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. This idea of preparing beforehand, okay, so not only Ephesians 1 and verse 4, were we chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world for our sanctification, for our salvation, but there were also good works prepared before the foundation of the world that we should also live this holy calling. Okay, last one of this idea of holiness being the goal of our salvation. Okay, Romans 8 and verse 29. I already sort of referenced this, but I want to, let's look at it. Romans 8. And verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Right there, that is the standard. That is the goal of our holiness, is the conformity to the image of Christ. Okay, so we've seen. We could have looked at more. But in order to try to give some backbone to that statement that holiness is the goal of our salvation, okay? Adam and Eve, they were supposed to be holy in the garden, and they failed. The children of Israel, okay, God chose that nation, and there were select individuals throughout history, like Abraham, right, and other heroes of our faith, who by faith had a relationship with the Father, God the Father, and lived a life of holiness. But all throughout the Old Testament, there is rebuke after rebuke, warning after warning, that if you live this way, which is actually signifying that you have no relationship with God, there is judgment to come. So when Christ comes, he not only comes to take away that wrath that is headed for us because of our sin, that would not be enough. But we still need a righteousness that allows us to stand before God without being consumed by his holiness. And it is that righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. But it gets even better. Because when he rose victoriously over sin and its curse, death, he won all of us. For those of us who would place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, he offers new life. Very experiential. A life that produces good works. So that is the goal. That his creation, and us as human beings, would live as holy individuals. And we know we don't do it perfect here on this earth, right? But as we strive for this life of holiness, we look to the one in whom we are supposed to be conformed to, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Okay, so holiness is the goal of our salvation. Secondly, holiness is necessary of our salvation. Now, before you stone me for saying that a life of good works is necessary, okay, for your salvation, let's listen to what the scriptures teach, and let's be careful as we do this, okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23.
Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, there will be many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, I don't have time to unpack the context of what's going on, okay? If you look at the verses before this, okay, Jesus says in verse 18, "You will recognize them by their fruits," okay? There is a life that gives us insight into what's going on the inside of individuals, right? He says it again in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." And then he goes in and says, "There will be some people who come to me on the last day, and they will call me the right thing." But we see at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So according to Jesus, it is possible to profess the right things and still not be his child. Only those who, he goes on to say, do the will of the Father will enter into the kingdom. And this means hearing Jesus' words and doing them. He says so later on in chapter 7 and verse 26. Okay, see that? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We might respond to Paul and say, "Oh yeah, obviously, there's going to be a lot of these individuals that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they will do so because they have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ." But what Paul's getting here is he's teaching that those who live a life of habitual and continual unrighteousness, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a constant theme in the scriptures that those who live lives marked by habitual ungodliness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. One of the last things that the book of Revelation ends with is a list of people who will not be in the kingdom of God. Okay, so how do we... Let's turn to one more, and that's in James chapter 2. And I think this will bring the clarity of how we are saved by nothing that we do, but there is a necessity of a righteous life of the individual who truly does have saving faith. James chapter 2, the big section is 14 through 26, but let's look at verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Okay, then he goes on to give this illustration of Abraham and also Rahab. Okay, before he launches into these examples of the demons and then Abraham and then Rahab, notice what he says in verse 17. "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works," okay, or we could say, faith by itself, if it does not have evidences, if it does not have a holy life to go along
with it. This type of faith, a profession of mouth without an evidence in lifestyle, this is what James is saying. This type of faith is dead. It is not a living faith. It is not a faith that truly saves. So James 2 makes it very clear that a faith without accompanying works is no saving faith. Now, many people, okay, I understand. Martin Luther actually struggled with figuring out whether or not this portion of Scripture actually fit in to Genesis to Revelation, okay, the canon, because he was so, there's justification by faith and faith alone, right? Nothing. Nothing that we can do. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace. This is not of us. It's a gift of faith so that we can't boast. So how do we reconcile it? How do we fit James into the Scriptures? We have Paul in the earlier chapters of Romans saying that our justification, God saying yes to this guilty sinner, I forgive them, right? It only comes from our faith, an alien righteousness, not from anything that we could do, but only what Christ has done for us. Will that give us a right standing before God? So here's what Paul wanted us to see in his, I know we didn't look at the beginning of Romans, but this is what Paul wants us to see. Paul wants us to see that our faith is the instrumental means for being right with God. Without faith, there is no guilty sinner declared righteous. Nothing contributes, okay? That I quote this to the teens all the time. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Okay? Isaiah 64, the beginning of the chapter, it says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. They are useless in contributing to our righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves, and it is in Christ and Christ alone, and our faith in him that would give us this righteousness. So that's what Paul wants us to see. The only grounds of our righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. Okay, so James, on the other hand, in chapter 2, James wants us to see that our works are evidential means. They are an evidence of being right with God. So Paul's saying, your faith, that is the instrumental means. It is through your faith that you stand righteous before God. But what James is trying to communicate here is that faith, it is going to have fruit. It is going to have an evidence. You are going to be able to see that faith in action. Evidences of godliness must and will accompany true saving faith. Martin Luther says this after he finally realized that James fit in. He says, we are justified by faith and faith alone, but that faith is never alone. The kind of faith that saves is a faith that has holiness walking right behind it. Not perfect, but it's there. James uses that illustration of Abraham, and he talks about the illustration of Abraham bringing up his son, Isaac. I was just reading through this chapter with Meg the other day, and we were like, this is ridiculous. There's no way that I would be able to do this. You know, like, God, you promised the son. It was through this seed that we were going to have basically redemption, right? And I don't want you to kill him. And what's interesting here is James brings up this of Abraham being justified by his faith. Well, that was in Genesis 22. In Genesis 15, okay, 5, 6, 7 chapters earlier, it says that Abraham was justified by his faith, right? So a couple chapters later, what James means here is he is completing his faith. He is showing the goal of his faith. Notice in verse 22 of James chapter 2. This is fascinating, okay? James is trying to communicate to us in the original language that Abraham was basically completing the goal of his faith. And here's what it says. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed. Okay? The goal of his faith, it was completed. It was a faith that was active along with his works. Okay, one last text to complete our holiness is necessary of our salvation. And that's Hebrews, just a book
book before James. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, strive for peace with everyone, and we could say again, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, in other words, holiness here is a necessity. It is inevitable, we could say, for the children of God, for those of us who have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, and in Him alone we have our righteousness. We will have a holiness that will happen in our lives, and that will be an evidential means and a confirming means to us that we will one day see the Lord. One of the beautiful things of holiness taking place in the life of the true believer is it confirms us. It gives us assurance that we are God's children. And you know what that assurance breeds? Is it breeds intimacy with the relationship with our Father. It makes complete sense, okay, that I remember being a young individual and doubting whether or not I had salvation. I'd stay up at night and be like, man, I really wish I prayed the right thing, and I hope I meant it, right? These immature things in my head as a young child. And as it began to grow older and into my college years and look at passages like this, that the goal of my salvation is holiness. Holiness is necessary for my salvation. And I read, as I read that text in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you do these things, if they are increasing in you, you will confirm your calling and election. You can confirm that you are a child of God if holiness is a part of your life. How beautiful is that? It makes total sense. Okay, when I have wronged my wife or said something that I shouldn't have or communicated it in a way that I shouldn't have, there is a little bit of a rift in our relationship until we make that right. Okay, but when there is harmony between the relationship, man, intimacy, the relationship is going well. Okay, we didn't break our marriage because I said something I shouldn't have said. Okay, but there was a little bit of a rift, a little bit of a barrier in that relationship. Okay, well, in a similar way, when we do things that would harm the intimacy between us and God, like failing to walk in holiness, it would make complete sense why we would be discouraged, because our salvation is not doing what it's supposed to do. It is not working itself out. That is one of the most rewarding things, okay, that we can enjoy. Assurance is a gift. Assurance, confidence that you are a believer of Christ is a gift. And it comes through the continual, beautiful, unbroken communion of walking in holiness with our God. So, holiness, as we close, holiness is the goal of our salvation, and holiness is necessary of our salvation. There can be no denying or no doubting what God has said. It is plain on almost every page of the Bible that we are commanded to be holy. We are saved to be holy. And in fact, we must be holy if we are to inherit eternal life. Not because we earn anything by our holiness, but rather we are confirming that the faith that we have received and have believed in Christ is taking place and working in us, all to the praise of His glorious grace. So as we close, just have some closing thoughts. Us, as followers of Christ, holiness should be our greatest concern. It should be our greatest concern. For those of us who are husbands, Ephesians 5 tells us that someone else's holiness is also a very big concern of ours. That would be our wives, our spouses, right? But your holiness should be your greatest concern as a follower of Christ. Okay, for the teens, we need more followers of Christ in the hallways of school, okay? In our cities, in our churches,
and in our homes that will say with Paul from Ephesians 5 and 15, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul also says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. This is very important, okay, because without holiness, there should be a questioning of whether or not someone is inside the body of Christ or without. Okay, that is why a healthy church has the practice of church discipline. Okay, this is a very important thing. Okay, I'll mention again, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, one of its greatest concerns is holiness. God wants the world to know Jesus, believe in him, and obey him. And if we are not, like that author that I quoted earlier, if we are not helping each other to grow in obedience, then we are not taking the Great Commission seriously. For the sake of time, I'm just going to close with this one thought. This is a quote by Augustine, going back to the 5th century. It's the 5th century. He makes this statement about our growth in holiness. He says, without God, we cannot grow in holiness. Fill in the blank. Okay? Without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not grow us in holiness. Okay, in our pursuit of sanctification, holiness, whatever you want to call it, we must remember that our growth, any evidence of our spiritual life in Christ, is all but grace. Our justification, our sanctification, and when we stand before the Lord that one day, when we see him, when we will be like him, it is all of grace. What this should do is bring us to our knees every single day and should elicit praise out of us and say, without you, I would have no opportunity to enjoy the blessing of living the life that I was supposed to live. No longer enslaved to sin, but living a free life enslaved to God. That seeming contradiction there at the beginning of Romans 6. No longer use your members as slaves to unrighteousness, but use yourself as a slave to God. Okay, when we pursue holiness, we must remember that it is all of grace. Without him, we would not. That's the beginning of, or without him, we cannot. That's the beginning of Augustine's quote. But this also calls for an earnest request to the God in control of our growth, of our holiness, for the strength and the grace to grow in him every single day. So on one end, it should say, man, without you, I can't praise you. Because I know you've made the means possible for me to grow in this holiness. And then secondly, that prayer should be, God, I need you. Help me. I need the strength. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, that they would be strengthened in their inner being to grow in holiness. Okay, but that's without God we cannot, but without us, he will not. I'm going to close with this illustration, and it will just speak for itself. Okay, this is not original with me, but it's a good illustration. Thinking about this idea, without us, God will not grow us in holiness. Okay, it is not choose. Either God grows your holiness or either you struggle and grit your teeth and do it all yourself. It is not an either or. It is a both and. Okay, the scriptures call us to participate in our, okay, Hebrews 12, strive for peace, strive for holiness. Okay, it is a work. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to add these qualities to your life. Because if you do, and if they're growing in you, you confirm that you are a child of God. There is our necessary participation in our holiness. So here's the illustration. Okay? All of the art and industry of man could not form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and influences of heaven which produce its effects. It is God who causes the growth and the herb for the service of man. And yet no one will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. Okay, what does he mean when this is an author who, this is an excerpt from his book. Okay, this is what he means. You and I, as human beings, we cannot, as hard as we want to, as strong as we try, we cannot make grass grow. We cannot wave our hands and make the land sprout up fruits and veggies, right? We can't do it. That's God's work. It is up to him and him alone. And yet no one would ever suggest that the responsibility of the farmer should be just to sit back and simply wait. And wait for this magically to just yield a bunch of crops as a result of divine decree. Because that's not how the idea of agriculture, and I'm not a farmer, but that's just not how it works. God has ordained to bring forth the produce of the earth by the means of the farmer's labors. In the same way, you and I cannot change our own hearts. We cannot make ourselves holy. Our holiness is a supernatural and sovereign work of God by his Spirit, but God has ordained that the Spirit would accomplish your holiness, would accomplish my holiness through the work of means. And key a series on Bible reading, prayer, church going, and okay, those means, we need to ask ourselves, if God is the only one who produces this holiness in us, and we, without us, he will not produce this holiness in us, then the natural response would be, if the means of growth are in the scripture, our attention to sitting before the Lord and listening to what he has to say, constantly engaging in communication with our Lord through the avenue of prayer, gathering regularly to be encouraged by one another. These are the things that we need to make sure that we are engaging in, because it is through these means that God produces the holy life, which is the goal of why he has set us apart and saved us. Okay, so holiness is the goal of our salvation, and holiness is also necessary for our salvation. So those are the two things that I wanted to share with you tonight, and I hope they are an encouragement to you. And as we go about our lives this week, I will ask the Lord for us right now to give us the strength and the grace to pursue the righteousness, for without which we will not see the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to be your children. Father, we do not deserve your grace in salvation. We do not deserve to be forgiven of our sins. It is only because of your mercy that we can stand no longer in a hostile relationship to you, but as your friend, as your child, and as your servants. Lord, what a joy it is to serve you. Father, I pray that as we have all seen from the scriptures tonight, the goal of our salvation being walking in submission to our Lord Jesus, growing in holiness. Father, I pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts to respond to that word. Maybe there are some things that we need to change in our lives, Lord. Help us, convict us of those things. But Father, help us never to forget that even in our pursuit of holiness, that you are the only one who is able to accomplish this in us. And that should elicit praise. It should elicit rejoicing.